chapter 3 as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. I'm glad that you're here. Let's start with a song. We've been doing that on Wednesday nights. Let's start with one verse of Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey. Right, Hebrews chapter 3 this evening. We're going to cover a lot of ground. I have talked to myself and studied for myself, like what do I need to cover versus what do I want to cover, and we're going to move kind of fast tonight because we've only got 12 weeks to cover 13 chapters of Hebrews, and so we're going to get most of the way through chapter 4, Lord willing, this evening in our study, so just hang on if you will. We've been talking about the Hebrews' argument is you should not give up on Jesus. You shouldn't give up on being a Christian. You shouldn't walk away from serving God as a Christian. And some of these Jewish Christians 2,000 years ago were doing that. They were considering leaving the Lord and leaving the gospel, going back to a system like Judaism. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 6, you'll find that one of the things the Hebrews writer does now, after having talked about how Jesus for two chapters is so much better than the angels, now, the Hebrews writer says, Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was a great leader of Israel. Moses is the man who led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Moses is the one that they would consider as the one who mediated between them and God, brought the law of Moses down from Mount Sinai. So Moses was a great leader. And the point that the Hebrews writer is going to make in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, is that as great a leader as Moses was, Jesus is far superior. Just like he's better than the angels, now he's better than Moses. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 1. It's on the screen, and you can look in your Bible as well. Therefore, holy brothers, talking to Christians, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, that's God, who appointed Jesus, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So just a couple of observations as you look at this first three verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Notice that there is a command here. It is these two words right here. It's an imperative in the Greek language, means do this. This is your obligation. This is what you're to obey. Consider Jesus. And so the command in this passage all centers on considering Jesus. That's what the Hebrews writer wants us to do. That's what he wanted his brethren to do. Notice how he calls Christians, or what he calls his Christian brethren. He calls them, if you're looking at the passage here, he calls them brothers. He calls them not just brothers, but they are holy brothers. You see, when you become a Christian, your sins are washed away. You are made holy in God's sight because of the blood of Jesus. If you back up to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us. Sanctified means holy. So in Hebrews 2:11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, they are all of one. And so now, as a Christian, you are holy. You are a brother. We're part of a family. And we also, it says here, we share in a heavenly calling. And so he's talking about Christians and who they are. We're holy brothers. We share in a heavenly calling. And what God wants us to do, the imperative is consider Jesus. Questions so far? Okay. So consider Jesus. That's the command. who is Jesus in this passage? That's the question you need to ask. The scripture tells us in verses 1 through 6 here, five significant facts about who Jesus is in comparison to Moses. In the first place, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, he's going to go on to say. That's the only place in scripture where the word apostle is used to apply to Jesus. If you've ever looked at what the word apostle means, it just means, it's a military term, it means one who is sent on a mission. So when we talk about the 12 apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we kind of use that in an official sense. We usually put like the capital A apostles on, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John because they had a special mission from Jesus. They were sent to take the gospel into all the world. But this passage is saying that Jesus is an apostle. He is one who is sent. His mission is a little bit different than Peter, Andrew, James, and John, but he's sent nonetheless. Therefore, Jesus is God's apostle. He's the one who God sent on a mission. And not only that, but he is the high priest. And that's going to be the theme that's already come up a couple of times in Hebrews. That's going to be really fully developed starting at the end of chapter 4, Lord willing, next week, and into chapters 5, 6, and 7. So Jesus, as I think about who he is, why should I not give up on him, Hebrews writer? Because Jesus is the apostle. He's the one that God sent on a mission to save us. He is the high priest of our confession. That's the reason I shouldn't give up on him. You don't need any other high priest than Jesus. You certainly don't need to go back to the Levitical priesthood and let them be your high priest. Don't do that. Consider Jesus. Consider who he is. And then look at verse 2. Not only is he the apostle and high priest of our confession, but third, it says, Jesus was faithful. And that is kind of what we were talking about last week in chapter 2 of Hebrews. The thing about Jesus that we need to consider over and over is it was difficult for him to obey God. Even though he had a will and a mind that wanted to serve and wanted to please God, temptation was there at every turn. And every time he tried to do the right thing, people tried to counter that and they tried to push back. And Jesus, though, was faithful. He never sinned, not even once. He was faithful to him who appointed him. And then the Hebrews writer brings up Moses, okay? And the reason why he brings up Moses here in verse 2 is because Moses was the leader of the Israelites. He was the leader of the Jewish people coming out of Egypt. And he's comparing Moses' leadership to Jesus' leadership, okay? Moses was a faithful person in all God's house, it says in verse 2. But then it says in verse 3, but Jesus has been counted, see, more worthy or worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay, so we got a comparison, a compare and contrast. So what do we learn about Jesus as we consider him? He is worthy of more glory than Moses. And then he explains even further at the end of verse 3, as much more glory as the builder of a house than has more honor than the house itself. So Jesus is, he's the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He's faithful to God. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was part of the house itself, if you will, and Jesus is the builder of a house, is the comparison that's being made. Questions so far, comments that you'd like to make? Yes, sir. Yes. 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 So, yes. So the Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that God cannot be tempted by sin, and he himself tempts no one. And so the question being asked is, well, you're saying that Jesus was tempted. Yes, the Bible also says that. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, just one chapter over, and look at verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So how is that true? If God cannot be tempted, if Jesus is God, how is it true that Jesus could face temptation? And the answer that Hebrews gives, Jesus faces temptation because he took on flesh, because he became man. He was made a little while, as we talked about last week, a little lower than the angels, so that he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And he himself is tempted while he is here in his earthly ministry. So yeah, God can't be tempted. That's why Jesus had to become human, so that he could face and understand and sympathize with us in our temptations. It's a good question. Does that help? Okay. Other questions? Great question. There's a lot to think about when you consider Jesus, when you consider who he is and what the Bible tells us about him. There's a lot to consider. And Hebrews really helps us to grasp a lot of things. Continuing to compare Jesus to Moses, and again, I said I'm kind of moving fast tonight, so just hang with me for a minute. It says in verse 4, comparing Jesus to Moses, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The point here is, you know, God is obviously superior to everyone who builds a house, and God's the one who has built a house, see? Moses was faithful in all God's house as... this is the key here. Moses is a servant in God's house. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Okay? So we're comparing and contrasting Moses and Jesus. Moses, what's your role? What's your function, Moses? Moses would say, I am a steward of God's house. I am, by house here, we're talking about the people of God. We're talking about the Israelites. Moses, do you own those Israelites? Do they belong to you? No, they don't belong to me. I am a servant of God over God's house, and I'm going to be faithful over God's house as a servant. Jesus, do you own God's house? Does it belong to you? Jesus says, as the Son, yes, I own God's house. It belongs to me. I own the people. They belong to me. He says back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, behold the children that you have given me. We're children of God. We're children of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And so, he is faithful, Jesus is, over God's house as a son. It's a qualitative difference from Moses. And then, notice this at the end. And we are his house. So I've been saying that the house is the people of God. It's us. It's the church. We are God's house. We are Christ's house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. So what the Hebrews writer wants us to do is to hold fast. Hold on to what you know is true. Don't give up on Christianity. Don't give up on the gospel. You hold on to those things. Those things are worth holding on to. There's nothing else that gives you hope outside of Christ and the gospel, outside of the house of God, outside of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. There's no hope. Questions or thoughts? So a comparison and contrast between Jesus and Moses in verses 1 through 6. Both were great leaders. Moses was a great leader. He had his flaws. Hebrews writer doesn't bring them up. But Jesus is a greater leader for many reasons. And one of the questions you might ask is, well, okay, so if Moses was this great leader, this great man of God who was faithful, and if Jesus was an even better leader and he was faithful, he never even sinned. Moses did, but Jesus didn't. Well, if they're such great leaders, then why would anybody walk away? Why would anybody want to leave? Why would anybody stop following Moses or stop following Jesus? And that's the question that's dealt with in the rest of chapter 3. So look, if you will, at chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore the Holy Spirit says, chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is a better leader than Moses. Both Jesus and Moses were great leaders. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 95, okay? Psalm 95, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting now, today, I'm going to put a box around that, I'll come back to it in a minute, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's some themes that are going to come up for the rest of the lesson tonight. If you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me, God, to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Okay? So what's he saying? It's a challenge in Psalms. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to the word of God. And do it today. There is an urgency to today. There's an urgency to doing it right now. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't wait. Listen to what God says today. And then tomorrow when you wake up, listen to what God says tomorrow. And then the next day when you wake up, listen to God's word today. That's the emphasis of the passage. Hear his voice. Because if you don't, the alternative is that you're going to harden your heart, just like they did in the wilderness, just like the Israelites did in the 40 years of wandering. That's what he's saying. So keep in mind, before I go to the next slide, key word today and key phrase, harden your hearts, okay? And then look at the rest of the quotation in the next slide here. Therefore, God says, I was provoked with that generation. God was angry because they hardened their hearts. They didn't listen to his word. And God says, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swore, God says, verse 11, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? So, in this quotation from Psalm 95, we've got the word today. We've got the word harden. We've got the word wrath. And we've got the word rest. Those four words become the basis of everything else he's going to say in the rest of the chapter and in most of chapter 4. The word rest has to do with God's reward. God has promised that if you will follow him, if you'll be faithful to him, if you'll serve him, he promised those Israelites in the wilderness, if you'll just be obedient to my word, you can enter Canaan. I will give you a land that flows with milk and honey. You can enter my rest. And we're going to see in chapter 4 in just a moment, there's a rest that remains for us, for Christians. So that's the reward, the rest. The alternative to entering God's rest is what? If you don't enter God's rest, what do you face? God's wrath. That's exactly right. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is it that we might do that would incur God's wrath in this passage? What might we do? It's not a trick question.
Not listen.
Not listen, go astray. Or to use the Bible's terminology here, we might harden our hearts. That's the danger. It's about our response to God's word. When should we respond to God's word? Today. Everybody see all that? Those four concepts help you to grasp what's happening in this passage. Today, if you'll hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, because if you do, I will swear in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest. That's what God's saying. Make sense to everybody? You need to listen to what God is saying. What do you tell somebody who's saying, you know, I'm not sure if Christianity's for me. I'm not sure if being a Christian and going to church and if worshiping God, I'm not really sure if that's for me anymore. What needs to be said to them? They need to hear this message. They need to hear, you should listen to God's word. God has given us everything we need in his word to know him and to have a relationship with him, to be faithful to him. Listen to his word today. Don't delay. Don't wait on that. Because if you do, what's going to happen inevitably is that your heart is going to be hardened and God is going to be full of wrath because we've rejected him. God has done everything he possibly can do to help us, to bless us, and to give us what we need in order to be faithful to him. He's done everything he can do. He's on our side. He's for you. He doesn't want for you to fail to enter his rest, but a lot of people do because they fail to listen to his word. That's the concept. Now, Hebrews writer is going to talk about this. Having quoted from this psalm, now he says, and here's an imperative again, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, in other words, watch out, lest there be in any of you, you who, by the way, who are we talking to? Christians. I've got a bunch of books in my office that were written by people that believe in the perseverance of the saints. They believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never fall from grace. It's amazing to watch what they say about Hebrews on passages like this, or most of Hebrews for that matter. It's amazing the mental gymnastics they have to go to, because this passage is saying, Christian, watch out, because there could be in you, what is there could be in me? An evil, unbelieving heart, leading me to do what? To fall away from the living God. When you decide that you're going to walk away from the church, when you decide that you're going to walk away from Jesus, you are falling away from the living God. There is no access to God other than through Him. It's not possible to come to God except through Jesus. And so if you develop this evil, unbelieving heart, you're going to fall away. What's an evil, unbelieving heart? It's a heart that says, I don't believe God's word. I don't believe the threats, the warnings. I don't believe the promises. I don't believe the grace. I don't believe the mercy. I don't believe any of that. I don't believe that what God says is true. An unbelieving heart, a heart of unbelief, is a heart that says, God, I don't believe you. I don't believe your word is from you. That's what an unbelieving heart is. And if you have that kind of heart toward God's word, then you're going to fall away from the living God. The other imperative here is positive. It says we are to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called what? Today. See how that works? Today, if you'll hear his voice. What's the church for? One of the reasons why we are the church, and one of the reasons why God adds us to the church, is because every once in a while, at least every first day of the week, often more on occasions like this, we manifest ourselves to the world. And the way we do that is by assembling together. When the church assembles, one of the things we are doing is we are saying to each other, and we're saying to the world around us, we are the bought, the blood-bought people of God. We belong to Jesus. We're saying that to each other. We're saying that to the world. And so one of the reasons why we assemble is because I'm identifying myself with you, and I'm identifying myself with God. When we assemble, that's what we're saying. Second reason why we assemble, though, is because we are to exhort one another every day. And it's not just about assembling in, you know, first day of the week kind of thing. Exhorting one another is something that needs to take place continually in our lives. And the way we exhort one another in the context here, it's not just saying to somebody, you know, I really hope you're having a good day, and, you know, there's a silver lining around that cloud, and, you know, there's a great big beautiful tomorrow, Walt Disney, and, you know, things like that. We don't just say those kinds of, you know, Norman Vincent Peale kind of positive, encouraging things. We are exhorting one another with Scripture. That's how you exhort one another, because the problem here, the danger here, is that we're going to have an evil heart of unbelief. And we remind each other of the promises of God, and we remind each other of the commandments of God. That's what the church is for. And God's solution to not having an evil heart of unbelief, listen to what he says with a good heart and exhort and encourage your brothers and sisters to have a good and honest heart. That's what his desire is for us. And do it as long as it is called today. I love that. How often should I exhort my brethren? When do they need encouragement? When do they need to be reminded of the promises of God? Today. That's when. And what about tomorrow? Yeah, tomorrow too. And then the day after that. As long as it's called today, keep exhorting one another, so that none of you may be hardened. There's that word. Today, hardened. See these things coming up over and over again? And what are we hardened by? What does it say? The deceitfulness of sin. We can develop, folks, an unbelieving heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies to you. How is sin deceitful? Sin is deceitful in that all sin basically tells you God's word is not true. What God has promised is not really what you're going to experience. Sin deceives us. Back in the Garden of Eden, has God said you will surely die if you eat the fruit or touch it? And of course, you know, Eve's like, well, yeah, that's what he said. No, you will not surely die. What is that? It's the deceitfulness of sin. And it's hardening and making an Eve an unbelieving heart. And the same things happen today. So we need to encourage one another. That's God's solution, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Couple of things. This is a little bit longer. I'm not always sure when I'm sitting in my office putting these things together how many words you guys can take and how many words the screen can take. By the way, I'm fully, side note, I'm fully expecting one of these days that projector is going to blow up because I see it flashing, you know, and so I kind of hedge what I'm doing up here sometimes because I'm not sure when that thing's going out. We're working on that by the way. Different conversation. All right, anyway, we're working on updating this and getting a better solution up here. All right, having said all this, how do you avoid having an evil heart? According to God's word in this passage, how do you avoid having an evil heart of unbelief? There are five things in this passage that help us to avoid an unbelieving heart. Number one, if I would avoid an unbelieving heart, I must hear his voice. You see that in verse 15? If you want to avoid having an evil, unbelieving heart, you need to listen today to God's voice. Secondly, if I would avoid an evil and unbelieving heart, I need to make sure that I believe God's word. Don't let the unbelieving heart take root in you. I need to believe what God says is true. Even if it's hard for me to hear, even if it's challenging to the core, I want to believe that what God says is true. It's right. Third, if I would avoid an unbelieving heart, I must share God's word with others. You see that? Exhort one another by reminding my brethren of the promises of God, of the hope that's found in Jesus. By exhorting my brethren like that, I can avoid an evil and unbelieving heart. Number four, I avoid an unbelieving heart if I hold my confidence firm to the end. By holding fast, I'm not giving up, I'm not changing, I'm not leaving this conviction, I'm not leaving this belief, I'm not leaving my Lord. I'm holding fast to him. So all the lies and all the persuasion and all the pressure that the world might give and even sometimes religious people might give to try to get me to give up my confidence, I'm not giving up my original confidence. I'm holding on to that. And then, last, if I would avoid an unbelieving heart, number five, I must realize the importance of today. Today matters. Do not get in the pattern in your life of saying, I know God is important, but I'll connect with him tomorrow. I know God's word is important, but I'm gonna have to put it off till later. Don't get in the habit of doing that in your life, because you know as well as I do that tomorrow becomes a week from now, and then it becomes 2 weeks from now, and then it becomes a month from now, and before long, you're in your routine, you're in your rut, and today is passing, and today is passing again, and you're not listening to God's word today. God is emphasizing over and over and over in Hebrews 3 and chapters 3 and 4, today is when you need to listen. You need God's word. You need a relationship with God today. Any questions about all that? Okay. Listen to his word. This is how we avoid an evil heart of unbelief. He brings up just a bunch of rhetorical questions chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And I just want to emphasize who it is that did not enter God's rest. See back there in a couple of verses earlier in chapter 3 and verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, let's talk about them. Who was it that did not enter the land of Canaan? Well, in the first place, it was those who heard and yet rebelled. All those who left Egypt led by Moses. Whole generation died in the wilderness because they went to Kadesh Barnea and they sent those 12 spies, and the 10 came back with a bad report and said, there's no way we can conquer the land. The people were weeping and wailing and wringing their hands, and God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. And so they had to wander for 40 years until an entire generation of Israelites died, those who heard and yet rebelled. With whom was God provoked, verse 17, 40 years? It was those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, other people. Sometimes the earth opened up and swallowed them. There was the occasion where the fiery serpents went among the people and was killing them. A lot of people died in the wilderness because of their sin. And then verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. See that in verse 18? So, what is it that provokes God to wrath? What is it that would keep us Christians from entering God's rest? Hearing God's word and rebelling against it, sinning against God's word and against God, being disobedient to God's word. You do those things, you incur the wrath of God in this passage. And it says, to sum it all up in verse 19 here, it says, so we see that they, talking about the Israelites, were unable to enter because of one thing, unbelief. God, I don't believe you. God led them out into the wilderness, and they looked around and they saw that it was dry, and they said, what's wrong with God? Why would he lead us out to this place where there is no water? Is it because there was nothing good in Egypt? Or they get to a place and all they've got to eat is manna, and they start complaining about that. They had miracles every day of the week, except the Sabbath. For 40 years, they had miracles every day of the week, and they griped and they complained about it. God, I don't believe that you have my best interest at heart. I don't believe that you're going to care for me. I don't believe that your promises are true. And because of their unbelief, God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. Everybody see the lesson? Because we're fixing to take it to Christians now. Okay? Chapter 4 of Hebrews really does not leave this thought. Chapter 4 is just a continuation. Okay? So when you look at chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, that's how it starts. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. All right. Now we're talking about rest. Remember those four words? Today, do not harden your hearts. I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest. We're going to talk about the rest, okay? I love the songs that we sing. So many of them take their language from Hebrews all week long, and preparing for this lesson last week as well. I'm singing, yes, a sweet rest is remaining. You know that one? For the true children of God. Comes out of this passage. There's a rest that remains, okay? You and I, Christians, see, look, any of you, we were talking about the Israelites at the end of chapter 3. But now we're talking about Christians in chapter 4, verse 1. There's a rest that remains for you. Okay? So, it's a promise. Unbelief, folks, an unbelieving heart is a heart that looks at the promises of God and says, I don't believe that's ever going to happen. Or, an unbelieving heart is a heart that refuses to even hear the promises of God. You're not even listening to what he's saying. You're not paying any attention to what he's promising you. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to his promises, because God has promised to us, I have a rest for you. Just like those Israelites, they could enter Canaan. That was their rest. You have a rest that remains for you. So we need to fear God lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. Now notice this. There is a promise of entering the rest, and it is good news. See that? The promise is good news, and good news came to us just as to them. The good news for them was, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you to a land that flows with milk and honey, And read those passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy that talk about how beautiful the land is before they even get there. And God says it's going to be prosperous, and you're going to have land, and you're going to have flocks and herds of sheep and cattle and things, and it's going to bear fruit. That's the good news for them. The good news for us, God has promised a heavenly country for his people. We're going to get to that more in Hebrews 11, especially. And we're seeking to be with God forever in heaven. And so the good news has come to us. And notice then, the warning here is the message they heard, which was good news, right? That message they heard, I'm going to take you to Canaan, I'm going to take you to the land of milk and honey, it did not benefit them. Why did the message not benefit them? Because they did not mix that message with faith. Okay? It says here they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's a grammatical thing going on here in Greek. If you've got like the New King James, it says it was not mixed with faith. Okay? In other words, you got to take the message. You got to take the message. You got to hear his voice, and you got to believe it. You got to mix the message with faith. Otherwise, the message doesn't benefit you. And that's one legitimate way this passage can be translated. The other legitimate way the passage can be translated is your message that you're hearing, you're not doing what men like Joshua and Moses did. Joshua and Moses listened to the message and they obeyed the message. They let it sink down to their hearts. And Joshua and Caleb got to go into the rest, remember? And that's what the ESV is trying to get at here. They were not united by faith with those who listened. Either one is a legitimate way to translate it. Okay? And either one is correct. Because what you got to do with God's message, what you got to do with God's book, is you've got to listen to it. And you got to believe it. And you've got to embrace it. And you've got to do something with it. And then it says in verse 3, okay, for we who have believed, we're talking about Christians here, we who have believed will enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So this promise is not just for the Old Testament Israelites. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This promise also applies to New Testament Christians, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Don't let there be in your heart an evil heart of unbelief, because God's wrath will come upon you. Okay? Rather, hold on to those promises. Hold on to what he said. Listen to the promise of entering his rest, and let that change your heart and your life. Questions or comments just yet? Thoughts? All right. Just to change it up a little bit. Yes, sir, Joe. Right. Yeah. Yeah, Joe's mentioning that there were some Israelites that did come out of, they came out of the 40 years of wandering. They were all children or non-existent when they left Egypt. They were born in the wilderness, or they were children as they entered the wilderness, and they were able to enter God's rest. Yeah. So some did, but multitudes didn't. Entire generation of Israelites were not able to enter God's rest. Okay? What Hebrews chapter 4 is going to do, it's going to talk about three rests. Okay? Three rests. It's going to talk about, okay, I'm just going to give you a synopsis here. It's going to talk about on the seventh day God rested. And what that is telling us is that God has something that he wants to share with us, is kind of the thought. Okay? The fact that God rested on the seventh day, that doesn't mean he completely ceased from all activity. It just means that there is a blessing that came when God rested on the seventh day. And God wants to share that with humanity. He wants to share it with his creation. And so, this is Mount Sinai. I know you could tell that, but I'm just going to explain it anyway. So the little triangle there is Mount Sinai. When the Israelites got to Mount Sinai, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and the rest for them that God promised was that they were going to inherit the land of Canaan. So that's rest number two. So there's the day that God rested. God wants to share that with you. Then there is the land of Canaan. God wants his people to find rest. They were slaves in Egypt. He wants to bring them out of slavery, and he wants to bless them, and he wants good things for them, and he wants to make them prosperous. That's what God wants for them. But they wouldn't listen to his promises, so he swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." And then, Hebrews chapter 4, there is the rest that remains. We're talking about our heavenly reward. God wants the same kinds of things for you. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have glory. He wants you to have joy everlasting in his presence. He wants those things for you. He's done everything that could be done to make that available to you. If you don't have it, if you don't receive it, if you don't enter into the rest that remains, the only alternative is what? I swore in my wrath. The only alternative to the rest that remains, folks, is the wrath of God. Those are the two choices. That's it. The rest that remains or the wrath of God. And that's what the Hebrews writer is saying to his brethren. He's saying, look, if you turn back now, if you don't believe the promises of the gospel, if you don't listen to Jesus, if you walk away from him, you're not going to enter the rest. You're going to face the wrath that remains. There's no other alternative. There's no door number three. And so the three rests being spoken of here. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken, it says in verse 4, of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So just this concept of rest, all right, it's just a way of speaking about the blessings that God wants to share with his creation, okay? That's all it is. The blessings he wants to share that he wants to give to his creation. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, you can enter it. It remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news. By the way, who are we talking about there? Those who formerly received the good news that failed to enter? Who's he talking about? Anyone? Anyone? He's not talking about Christians. Who's he talking about? Who formerly received the good news and failed to enter? Israel. Yeah. Okay. So those who formerly received the good news, the Israelites, they failed to enter because of their disobedience. Again, God appoints a certain day. Here it is again, today, saying through David so long afterward, the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's he saying here? It's fascinating. By the way, look at verse 7. He's pointing out that David speaks about this. Who is it that wrote Psalm 95 that we've been quoting and quoting from this entire chapter? It's David that wrote that. And when did David live? David didn't live back over here in the wilderness. David lived centuries after Moses. And David's the one that wrote, today, if you'll hear his voice, Psalm 95. You see that on a timeline? So David lives over here. And he's still talking about rest. He's still saying to people in his day, in his generation, inspired words that come from God, you can enter God's rest today. David's writing that, okay? Way after the land of Canaan was already inherited, okay? So what's David talking about? David's talking about this, the rest that remains for the people of God. And then the Hebrews writer says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. All he's doing here in these verses is he's comparing the rest in Canaan to the rest that God promises in heaven. Heaven is an infinitely better rest than Canaan ever could hope to be. And so God spoke of another day. He spoke of this later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's Christians. That's us. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay? Let us therefore, now we're back to an imperative. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What should your life be all about? What should we be doing with our lives? We should be striving to enter God's rest, the rest that God has for us. In this context, how do you strive to enter God's rest? The way you strive to enter God's rest is by hearing his voice today and not hardening your hearts as in the rebellion. Listen to what he says, believe his promises, and do, act on what God tells us to do. That's how you strive to enter his rest. Don't let your heart become cold. Don't let it become hard. Don't let it become evil. Don't let your heart be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Keep listening to God's word. Keep listening to the message. Keep listening to the promises. Keep listening to the good news, because there's hope and there's grace and there's joy and there's strength to be found in those things. Don't give up on the word and don't give up on God. Make sense? Questions? Thank you very much for your attention. We'll finish chapter 4 next time and chapter 5 as well. Thanks very much.